Okay, Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. We have been looking at the Christian armor, the metaphor for the virtues and the resources that the Christian must add to his life to have victory in battle. Yes, the Christian life is a battle, and we are to fight the good fight of faith. I was just reading in a book the other day about how the culture war today is a civil war which only one side understands is a fight. And I thought that was kind of interesting. Sometimes we're naive. The devil knows there's a war. The kingdom of Satan knows there's a war, and they're fighting hard. Sometimes Christians are a little naive that we're actually in a battle. And there's a number of interesting parallels to that that you can see on a national level, where people don't realize one nation's actually trying to evade the other nation, and the other nation's kind of naive and doesn't realize their advancements and their agenda because they're just naive and they really don't think that these people are trying to kill them and invade them. And well, that's happened down through history. But you see that also in the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Let's be aware that we are actually in a war. Of course, we speak the truth in love. We don't use, I'm not calling you to pick up arms and pitchforks and lanterns and go down to the state house or something. But this is a matter of prayer and put on these spiritual resources to fight the battle. And again, the battle that we have is not just against our personal sinful habits. It's a battle for the souls of men. So it's a battle for personal sanctification, but also a battle in evangelism. And so again, the metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6 is not just referring to personal holiness, but it's also referring to evangelism. So by way of review, what are the pieces of the armor? We have truth, having girded your loins with truth. Righteousness, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. A righteous life defeats the enemy. Preparation for evangelism. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and faith, take up the shield of faith. And then the helmet of salvation, which is the hope of future deliverance. And the scripture, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. These are the resources that we use. And then Paul ends his list of virtues by speaking about the practice of prayer. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. Now, a question that often comes up here is why isn't there any piece of armor in regard to prayer? It's not put on the glove of prayer or put on the necktie of prayer or whatever. In listing all of these Christian virtues, Paul has followed the analogy of the armor of a Roman soldier rather closely. But when it comes to prayer, no part of the armor is mentioned. Some have assumed a number of different things, such as the idea is that you put on each of the pieces of armor with prayer. It's not something you put on, but it's a way in which you put it on. Like there's a hymn, stand up for Jesus. Some of you old timers might know that hymn. It goes, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. So that might be a thought. And some have concluded that since prayer is communion with God, it's in a special category from these other Christian virtues, or it could be, as I mentioned last week, as is Paul's practice in other letters, Paul drops the illustration of the soldier armor just to emphasize that the illustration is not the important lesson here. Paul is not teaching that every piece of the Roman armor has, by the providence of God, been created to model Christian virtue. You understand what I'm saying by that? It's just a rough illustration. Paul is simply using the Roman soldier analogy just to emphasize that we're in a battle for the Lord. It's a spiritual battle, and we use spiritual resources. Now, what's the emphasis here in this text is this word all, used four times, right? With all prayer at all times, all perseverance for all the saints. So you get the point there. And the New Testament constantly urges us to pray. Some verses here, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Jesus told them a parable showing them that at all times they ought to pray and not to faint. Romans 12, 12. Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with the attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. So prayer is to be the constant habit of the Christian. How are we doing in this? Are we devoted to prayer? It's our means of victory. It's our means of winning people to Christ. And Jesus, we remember, he used prayer to defeat Satan. Actually, he used scripture to defeat Satan in the wilderness temptation. But also, he mentioned that prayer is also necessary in Matthew 26, 41. Keep watching and praying that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is right before the crucifixion, and the disciples were about to abandon Jesus, and they needed to be praying. In fact, Jesus was spending the night praying. You would think that because Jesus is God incarnate, he wouldn't need to pray. But becoming a man, he lived as we live. He gave us an example that we must communicate with the Father. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. And he left us that example to pray. And Ephesians 6:18 is the practice of what was already said in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We come to God for his strength, and we do this by asking for his strength in prayer. Lloyd-Jones, in his classic commentary on the Christian armor, points out that you can put on all of that armor, but if you don't have prayer, it's going to be dead orthodoxy. Here you have all these spiritual resources, but you don't walk with God. Quote, we can turn the glorious doctrine of salvation into merely another kind of legalism or scholasticism. And it may happen that the people who are the most orthodox are those who realize least the value of prayer. Those who understand the truth with their mind and know how they can point out the errors in other people's teaching oftentimes leave off their own walk with Christ. I've known Christians who have been well acquainted with the theology of the Bible and know it in an extraordinary manner, but who did not believe in attending prayer meetings, who did not seem to see the utter and absolute necessity of praying always. So, don't stop putting on the armor when you get to the sword of the Spirit. Pray also at all times. Here's an example of prayer from the Old Testament. Amalek, the king of the Amalekites, attacked Israel. And as Israel is fighting the Amalekites in the valley, Moses is up on a high place praying. And when Moses held his hands to heaven in prayer, the Israelites began to win the battle, but when he let his hands down, they began to lose the battle. Exodus 17:11. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So this wasn't about Moses' power. This was an Old Testament picture of the importance of prayer in defeating the enemies of the Lord. The holding of one's hands up is a type or symbol of prayer. And then the story ends with a very strange verse, Exodus 17:15. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Isn't that kind of interesting? The Lord will have war against Amalek. Do you see any Amalekites in town, anywhere? No. So what does this verse mean that the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation? Well, Satan, Amalek became a type of the world, a type of the flesh, and God's people are going to be fighting the world and fighting the flesh until the end of this age. And victory comes by prayer. Great Old Testament illustration and example of prayer. Now, let's look at the specifics of this text. Paul begins with a plea to pray, and then he explains what we should pray for. And he goes from general to specific. He starts off saying we need to pray for fellow Christians. Then Paul says you need to pray for him. And then specifically, you need to pray for him that he would have utterance, that he would open his mouth boldly. So the first point here is with all prayer and petitions, or supplication. Petition sometimes is translated supplications. So what's the difference between prayer and petition? Well, prayer is more general. Petition is asking for something, for help, for resources. And Paul will often mention these two aspects of prayer together, such as in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So why these two terms? Well, the first term, prayer, is more general. There's many different types of prayer. There's prayers of thanksgiving, intercession, confession, praise, worship, just like there are many different psalms. But supplication or petition is actually asking. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians chapter 6. Asking for help in the battle. That's the petition. So we need to talk to God, but we also, as Paul says with that second word, we need to ask from God. And this seems counterintuitive because most of us think that the least spiritual thing we can do in prayer is asking for something. Right? We think, okay, prayer should be confession, thanksgiving, and you're kind of a little apprehensive to say, well, God, could I really have this or that? Because we know most of our requests are what? Selfish and really aren't focused. But if you have a good heart and you're walking with God, you should be asking for things because that's a great display of faith. So don't leave off asking with all prayer and with all petitions. So we could ask ourselves the question this morning, what are we asking for today? Have we been asking for anything? The salvation of certain people? Or of our own personal sanctification? Then Paul adds, at all times. The Greek word here is not the Greek word chronos, which refers to minutes and seconds. And certainly we should pray every minute and second of the day. That's a good point. I mean, we should be in the attitude of prayer. But the word here is kairos, which means a season or an opportunity in all kinds of time, not in all sorts of duration of time. In other words, you pray when things are going well, when things are not going well. You pray when you're busy, and you pray when you have plenty of free time. Don't just relegate prayer to when you're desperate, like most of us. And that's the point Paul's really making when he says, all times in your life, pray. Prayer does need to become a habit of life in everything by prayer and supplication. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Also, Acts 2:42, the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Corporate prayer. Then Paul goes on to say, in the spirit. Now, this is not speaking about praying in your own human spirit or praying spiritually, or as people use the word spirit today, praying in a lively way. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is emphasizing the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer because we know that that second person of the Trinity directs intercession. A few verses in this regard, Ephesians 2:18, we see the role of the Spirit here. For through him, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:22, You are built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And so again, in our text that we're looking at here, again, Paul mentions in the Spirit. And then also Jude 20 is interesting. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So this speaks against formalistic ritual prayers, cold prayers, praying out of habit. You know the trite things that religious people often pray for? God bless all the missionaries. Thank you for this wonderful day. Give us traveling mercies. What are some of those other trite phrases we like to use in prayer? Anybody want to throw any out of here in Florida? A trite thing we always say in prayer. Come on. Okay. Yeah, right. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul keep. The content of our prayers needs to be led by the Holy Spirit. And so God does lead the content. Now, a few corrections here. In the church, people have often mistaken emotion with the Spirit of God. Now, if you love the Lord, yes, it will touch your emotions. But emotion is not necessarily the sign of the Spirit of God. So Paul is not saying pray in the Spirit. He's not saying get emotional about it. Sometimes people interpret praying in the Spirit as some sort of mindless emotional activity where one becomes possessed by God. But Paul teaches that prayer in the Holy Spirit is to use your mind. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind also. You don't check your mind out. God is going to use your intelligence. You just don't open your mouth and let whatever comes out. That's not praying in the Holy Spirit. And praying in the Spirit is not speaking about speaking in the gift of tongues or the gift of languages. There is no text that teaches prayer in the Spirit is meant to be the gift of languages. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 is sometimes misunderstood. In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, it's the Spirit who's doing the groaning, not you. And he's interceding for us. We don't have the words to say, and he's bringing the words we should be saying before the Father. So praying in the Spirit is about walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, and having God illuminate your minds with prayer requests. You ever pray and the Lord brings to mind somebody you should be praying for? Some event you should be praying for? That's praying in the Spirit. So one of the requests to make, even before you make requests, is, Lord, help me to have the right request. Give me the things to pray for. So I would be requesting things in the will of God. Ask God for the words to pray. Okay, now, number four here, be on the alert. This is the same thing Jesus said in the garden, watch and pray. Be on the alert and pray. Be on the alert against what? Well, Paul in this chapter just mentioned the evil day, the moment of crisis, alert to the needs of the moment. Those who don't pray are usually those who don't see the needs around them, the dangers facing them. Isn't it true that when your life starts to come apart, then you start to pray? But isn't your life always ready to come apart? Isn't there dangers around every corner? I always remind myself, and Jeff, you can relate to this, that this church is just one Sunday away from closing. Satan could always get in and disturb things and trouble could come. And our friends, our loved ones are really just on the brink of falling. So we should always be alert and realize the pressing need, the battle that's going on at all times. Number five, persevering. All perseverance. Just a reminder not to quit. Just as it said in verse 13, to stand firm. The moment you're about to quit is the moment right before the miracle happens. So don't give up. One of the key points of counseling in our Friday night addiction group, it's encourage everybody not to quit. Because Satan wants us to quit. The Christian life is not a life of one victory and then smooth sailing thereafter. It's battle after battle after battle. And you can't quit because that's the way God tests our faith. Because those who have real faith will never quit. They will persevere until they gain the victory, just as Jacob was wrestling with that angel. I will not let go until you bless me. I love that text. Finally, for all the saints. In prayer, one is to be concerned not about one's own sanctification alone, but also about the whole body. As you read through these pieces of armor, you tend to think that this is all about your own spiritual conflict, right? But the prayer mentioned here and the other armor is for the battle of the entire church. You're fighting not just for yourself, but you're fighting for the whole family of God. We're not to think just about our own spiritual conflict, but the conflict of others. And look at this text in 1 Peter 5 about our adversary, the devil. He walks about as a lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Well, what's the suffering? The suffering is this attack from the adversary, and our brethren are experiencing the same thing. So it's not just you that Satan's after, he's after the whole body. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering at the hands of the kingdom of Satan. And remember that your victory helps the victory of others. And the victory of others is your victory. We're in the same army. Now, if you were in World War II, what good would it be if your division, let's say you're in the 101st Airborne, your division wins, but every other division in the army loses? Would your division win? No. In fact, if the other divisions start to lose, guess what happens? It's going to get a whole lot harder for your division. So we need to see ourselves as being on a team. The defeat of our brothers and sisters in Christ is our defeat. If Joel or Russ or Mike lose in the battle, I lose also. If I give in to temptation, I make it harder for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I make it harder for my wife, my children, my church, my country. Notice that the Lord's Prayer begins with our Father, not my Father. Certainly, we can say my Father in heaven, but we're supposed to be praying as part of a family. We're together supposed to be talking to God. So pray for all of the saints. So the question that comes up here is, if God's sovereign, why do people have to pray? And if people have free will, why should we pray? How can our prayers influence other people? Well, it's a real mystery, isn't it? But God does allow us to have part of the plan. Some people say prayer doesn't change God, it just changes you. Well, that's a nice slogan, but I don't think it's true. I think that in a very mysterious way, God ordains our prayers to become part of His will. And don't ask me to explain that, because it's inexplicable. But we're family, and we are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, and He takes into account what we ask for. Think about Job when he was praying for his children. Did it make a difference in their lives? Yeah. Think about it in this way. You're praying in their behalf. Imagine if you could have a son or daughter and they would be praying for an hour. Wouldn't that warm your heart as a parent? Do you think that would affect your teenage son or daughter if they would pray for an hour? Yeah, start to do business with God. Well, think of your prayer for them for an hour to be a vicarious prayer on their behalf. You're praying for them like they would pray, and you're interceding for them, and that becomes their intercession. Then Paul goes on to ask for a prayer for himself. Pray on my behalf. And Paul understood that the prayer of the churches would make a difference in his ministry. Let me just mention a few verses here. Romans 15:30. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Philippians 1:19. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. That God will open up to us a door for the word so that I may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I also have been in prison. I should have read the first part of that verse. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open to us a door of the word. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. Philemon 22, at the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us. Now, look at what Paul specifically asked prayer for. And Paul becomes a real great example of what true spiritual prayer is all about. Paul doesn't ask for any of the things that we would assume. He doesn't ask that he be freed from jail. He doesn't ask that the believers pray for his health. There's nothing wrong with that, but Paul is not asking for that. Paul does not pray or ask them to pray for his wealth. He doesn't even ask them to pray for numerical success, for conversions. He asks prayer for utterance that he might make known the gospel. Just as the other apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So why is this the main request? What's our main mission? Why has God left us here? The Great Commission. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So Paul's main request for himself is in this never-ending battle of communicating the word of God to win souls. The mission becomes our main prayer request. As Paul says in verse 20, I'm an ambassador in chains. He goes on to actually talk about really what his ministry is. And that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. There's what we are doing, and then there's what we ought to be doing. And Paul prays that he would speak boldly as he ought to speak. So God's word to us today is to turn to prayer, to turn to God, to stop all of our useless daydreaming and useless self-talk and start praying. And it will make a difference. As long as the hands of prayer are held up, God's people will be winning battles against the world, the flesh, and Satan. In C.S. Lewis's novel, The Screwtape Letters, a senior demon gives advice to a junior demon on how to trip up a Christian. And one of my favorite paragraphs is where the senior demon explains to the junior demon that there are some Christians that they just can't touch. And he writes this in Screwtape number 13. As you ought to have known, the asphyxiating cloud which prevents your attacking the patient, the Christian, on his walk back from the old mill is a well-known phenomenon. It is the enemy's most barbarous weapon and generally appears when he is directly present to the patient or the Christian under certain modes not yet fully classified. Some humans are permanently surrounded by it and therefore inaccessible to us. I've been online checking that piece from the Screwtape Letters out, and a lot of people had debate what it means. I think he's talking about the cloud of protection when a believer is in the presence of God in those times of prayer where Satan cannot get to you because you've been watching and praying. And so therefore, you will not fall.